I don't remember exactly here. I think we'd already done 19 when we talked about the church over there in verse 1, right? Yeah, okay. We talked about the... Okay, so we'll start in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty, power, wisdom, grace. May the word of God be quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it speak to our hearts, draw us to thee, help us to love thee the way you loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've already talked about verse 19 in verse 1, because in verse 1 it started with the first day of the week, and we talked about why the disciples were meeting on the first day of the week and why the church meets on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. We begin our week worshiping God, and then we commence our work and labor on Monday, the second day of the week. And we talked about why the Jehovah's Witness Seventh-day Adventists and some others accused Baptists of changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We didn't do anything of the kind. I understand that the Sabbath is Saturday. It's always been Saturday. It's always been the last day of the week. And we left it there. We're worshiping on the first day of the week because that's the day of the week that Christ arose from the dead. That's the day of the week that the disciples met for fear of the Jews, and when you get to the book of Acts, they were still meeting on the first day of the week, and it has been a tradition in the Christian church for these 2,000 years to worship on the first day of the week. The only ones that can't keep up are the Jehovah's Witness Seventh-day Adventists, because they want to stay in the Old Testament and work their way to heaven. And they're not going to make it. Not going to get there. Nobody's going to be justified by the works of the law. They better fall on their face and receive Christ by faith and trust in His amazing grace. Now, it said the doors being shut, and Jesus just shows up. That must have been some meeting down there. If you were here and our doors are closed and somebody just materialized in our midst, we would think it was rather remarkable. Amen. And I'm sure all of us would go home and write it down in our diary. And we'd all tell our story, amen? And we'd all be excited about it and mystified by it and probably scared somewhat by it. You have to admit that's kind of an unusual thing. But that's what the Lord did. And He showed them Himself after His resurrection, after His death on the cross, to verify that it was in fact Him. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't, some of the middle-aged people wrote that Jesus was the blonde-headed, blue-eyed bastard son of a German soldier that had been with Mary and all this, and that he swooned on the cross and they buried him prematurely, and in the cold dampness of the tomb he revived and this, that, and the other, and he snuck off out in the desert and lived out there until he was 70, 80 years old. And he never quite recovered, and he died a feeble, run-down old man. Well, that's not what you see here. You see a perfectly vibrant, alive, in control of himself, supernatural Jesus Christ. You don't see some little fella that's about bled to death and crawling around like some wounded soldier on the battlefield. You see a strong, healthy Lord Jesus Christ in control of everything and in command of Himself. The picture the Bible presents, and the picture that the atheists, the agnostics, the infidels, the worldly, the carnal would have you believe, is quite different from what you get out of this Bible. Amen? Now, it said they were a symbol there for fear of the Jews. And it's amazing when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you go through the latter portion, Peter, James, and John were scared. All the disciples were afraid. They met in the dark of night. They met in secret places and all this, that, and the other. Until Acts 2, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and from that day forward they became bold as a lion. And when they were beaten and smitten by the king and the council and told not to preach anymore in this name, they stood up, looked at the fellow right in the face and said, "You judge whether it be right to obey God or man." And they went right back out in the streets and started preaching. Over here, they're hiding in fear because of the Jews. When you get to the book of Acts and you have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that fear of man is gone and a boldness takes over that's been unprecedented and has been a trademark of Christianity for 2,000 years. If you would pick up Fox's Book of Martyr and read that thing and read of the bravery, the boldness, the certainty of those men and women who died, and some of them died terrible, terrible deaths, but yet they were bold in the faith for Jesus Christ. Polycarp, who lives around somewhere in the first century after Christ, was up in his 80s and they were going to kill him. The government was going to put him to death unless he would recant. And Polycarp looked him straight in the face. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me naught but good. I will not deny him," and laid down his life. That's pretty good. And that's been the story of the Christian church down through the ages. Men and women whose faith is real and whose God has made Christ real to them have been willing to lay down their life rather than recant their faith in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. When you look at human nature, and I know human nature, it's our nature to want to live. And we'll sell out just about anybody or anything to keep on breathing. One of the strongest impulses known to man is that desire to keep on living. Yet people who are converted to Christ, when faced with death or recantation to deny their Lord, prefer death to denying their Savior. Explain that. There is no rational explanation. There is no physical explanation. Those people are willing to die because they have a faith that is real to them, that has changed their life, and they would rather die than give it up. The peace that comes with it, the joy, the expectation of the future is worth any price, including life. That's pretty remarkable. Then in the latter part, have that verse, the Lord comes and stands in the midst and He said, "Peace be unto you." The Wilburns, Mrs. Wilburn used to sing a song. He said, "He spoke peace to me." And that's true. That's what God does when you get saved. All that fear, all the uncertainty, all the apprehension that you've suffered for 20, 30, 40, whatever it is, disappears when you receive Christ as your Savior. Say, why? Because the one thing that we want more than we want anything else is we want peace in our life. Now, I know we're a warfaring people and we're always got something going on. Either nationally or in the family or something, you know. That's just the way human nature are. We're fallen creatures. But I tell you what mankind longs for. He longs for peace in his own heart. If you could give people assurance that they wouldn't face God in judgment, if you could give people assurance about life after death, if there was some mechanism, some program, some scheme, something that could convince people in their heart and in their mind, in the depth of their soul, that everything, that there was life after death, and that everything was cool between them and God, and the day of judgment was not a terror, that would bring a peace that would transform their life. I submit, ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what God gave you when you get saved. All those old fears for things said and things done, it's gone. That fear, that dread of judgment, of facing eternity without knowing what's on the other side, the fear, the apprehension of facing eternity and wondering about the judgment, all that's been put to bed, all that's been put to rest, and God gave me peace of mind and peace of heart. My sins, which are many, are gone. My future, which was dim, has been made bright by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I received Him, He gave me hope. He gave me peace. He gave me a future that I did not have, that I did not possess, that I could not conjure up. No matter what I did, I could not lay hold on that one thing that my heart desired, and that was to have a calmness and a steadiness, a quietness, a peace within. God gave me that when I simply received Christ by faith. I didn't have a big emotional experience. The sky didn't roll back. The clouds didn't roll away. The thunder didn't roll. The lightning did not flash. I didn't have a tingling in my feet. I didn't see angels. There was no heavenly glow in the room. I was just on my knees, broken and terrified about death and hell in the future. And like a little child, not knowing what he's doing, not understanding what was going on, I asked Jesus Christ to save me. And in the quietness and in the stillness of that moment, God's grace was imparted. Jesus Christ became real, and peace filled my soul. And the difference between me when I got on my knees and when I got up off my knees was one thing. Peace. Peace within. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, so give I. And I've enjoyed that peace. I've relished in that peace. I have reveled in that peace for 38 years. There is nothing on this planet that I would trade it for. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to get it. He just gave it to me. So how do you know that? Here's one of the great secrets of Christianity. This is the most profound thing. Only God could have figured out how to do it this way. If I had been doing it, I would have made you jump through hoops. But God said, take my word for it. Just trust me. God said it. I believe it. That settled it. He said, but I need to feel something. I want to see something. You're out of luck. God gave His word. You either take Him at His word or you don't. Can it get any simpler than that? When they talk about simple, childlike faith, that's exactly what every last one of us has to have to get home to glory. To have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to learn to trust Him. You have to believe what He said. He wasn't joking. He wasn't putting on airs. He just simply said, receive my Son, I'll give you eternal life. But what about this and what about that and do I have to do this? He said, receive my Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Got it? Don't worry about living it. Don't worry about did you know what you were doing when you knew what you did, and or did you repent of your repentance, and did you have the right kind of faith when you had faith, and was your faith the real kind of faith? Don't worry about that. He didn't tell you to get all worked up and psychologically and emotionally distressed. He said, receive my son. As simple as that. Remember in the book of Acts when the eunuch is with Philip? He said, ask him what he believes. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, that's all you need. And the Philip said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus is Christ. They went down in the water. All it took was an honest admission of who Christ was and an acceptance of His gift. God made it so that a five-year-old can get it. You know why adults don't get it? We complicate it. Don't take away the simplicity that's in Christ. Just take God. People say, well, I didn't feel nothing. So? Well, I thought there'd be an emotional... Who told you that? Did the Philippian jailer have an emotional experience when he got saved? Did not. Did the Ethiopian eunuch? He just stated what he believed, got baptized, and went on his way serving Jesus Christ. And that's what it takes to get saved. Don't complicate it. I don't know how I got off preaching. Do I? I got it. And you can have it. If you ain't got it, you can have it. Verse 20. I'm not going to get through if I keep that up, am I? Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There's a gospel song. I like gospel music. Now, there's a couple reasons I like it. One, it sings about the things I'm interested in. But another reason I like Southern gospel music rather than contemporary music is Southern gospel is just real simple stuff. Three chords and a cloud of dust, you know. I mean, most Southern gospel music is not complicated. You don't have to be the world's most accomplished musician or the most accomplished singer to be able to sing it. And I appreciate that because I'm not an accomplished musician and I can't sing. But I can turn that radio on, I can turn that DVD on, and I can sing with it, buddy. And I relate to what they're singing about. I love Southern gospel music. Now I know if I was more cultured and more educated, you know, I'd like some of the more highbrow stuff. I went to see Handel Messiah last night, you know, and it was great. I really enjoyed it, but I tell you that I wasn't at home. I was feeding it the wrong trough. This little pig likes it simple, like me, simple, just straightforward. I forgot where I was going. They used to sing this Southern gospel song, there's a line or two in it. It says, the only thing in heaven made by man are the scars in his hands. That's true. When you get home to glory, you'll look at the nail-scarred hand. The only thing made by man are the scars in my Savior's hand. Now, when I look at them scars, I'm not going to think about a Roman soldier driving a nail through his hand. I'm not going to think about a Roman soldier putting a spear in his side. Let me tell you why he was on that cross. He's on that cross for my sorrowness. I put the spear in his side. I put the nail through his hand. I'm guilty. You see, he came to take away the sin of the world. And that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And he died on that cross for me. The agony that he suffered, the crown of thorns on his head, the 39 lashes on his back, the spear in his side and the nail through his hands and through his feet were because of my sin. You see, if I understand that Bible correctly, and you know that I think I do, if I had been the only one He would have died anyway. For God so loved the world, but He loved us individually. He loved us as a person. He loves me. That's a wonderful thought. With the vastness of eternity staring us in the face. And boy, when you get up Brother Carroll's age, it's really close. When you see your reflection in the mirror now, don't you, buddy? It's nice to know. It's a comfort to know that Jesus loves me. They said when Martin Luther was laying on his deathbed, he told one of his friends that came in just before he passed, and he said, I've reduced all of my theology to this one line. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know? Because that book said so. Now, there's an amazing thing, and I cannot explain it, and I'm certain that I won't be able to verbalize it like I should. But there's an amazing, when you read that book, and you are willing to accept what it says at face value, just believe what it says. There's some magical, mystical, mysterious, indescribable, unexplainable way that the Holy Spirit takes those words and makes them alive in your heart and mind. I don't know how that works, but I know that it does. Because from time to time I read that book, and it's not just words on a page. It's like God burns the truth of what it says down into my heart, and I'm as sure that it is right as I am that I am breathing in this world. What's the essence of our Christianity? Jesus loves me, this I know. For God so loved the world. And He said, and He showed Him His hands and His side. Boy, when He get home to glory, every time we look at the Savior, we're going to have to hang our head. Now, you won't literally, but we ought to. Because the wounds you see in the Son of God are there because of our sin and our transgression. Verse 21, then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, that's a commission. He said, the Father sent me into the world. I had a work to do. And of course, you read the other Gospels, you find out when He hung on the cross, He said, it is finished. The work that Thou hast gave me to do is finished. But He said, now, like the Father sent me, now I send you. You've got something to do. In modern day Christianity, the average Christian thinks that his role in life is to sit on his butt in church three times a week. I'll be honest with you, if that's all there was to it, I could find a more comfortable place to spend Sunday morning and Sunday night. I hear people say, I was talking to a lady just a couple weeks ago, and she'd been real sick, and she's getting better now, and she's been a Christian, professing Christian for years and years, and I've never known her to do anything, just nominal Christian, go to church some, you know. She's a good person, good lady, but I mean, she just ain't much to her service. But she said, I know that Jesus left me here for a reason. He's got something for me to do. And I thought, when are you going to get started? Been waiting on you for 40 years. You ain't hit a lick at a snake. You ain't witnessed to nobody in your whole lifetime. Not that I know of. And you hear people say stuff like that all the time, you know, because it makes us feel good. Well, the truth is, we really are supposed to be doing something. All of us. Every last one of us. You ought to have something to do for God. Now, not everybody can stand behind a pulpit and be a great orator like myself, Brother Lewis. This job's taken, so don't look for this one. I'm not looking to give it up anytime soon. But that doesn't mean there's not something you can't do. There are literally, and with no exaggeration, in our local area, thousands of people that you could help. You could show the kindness of God and the love of God by doing for somebody else. Go visit some of these little old folks in the nursing home. Oh, I just can't stand to go there. They're so depressing. Yeah, I know that. They're depressing to the people that are there too. And they'll be depressing when we put you there. Them folks are lonely. There's a lot, you understand, there's a lot of folks in the nursing homes that aren't saved. They say, well, everybody thinks they're little, nice little old ladies and nice little old men. Some of them were mean as the devil. And they didn't get any better. They just got weak and frail. And they put them in the home. But they're not Christian. They're not saved. That's a great place to go and witness. You go in there and talk to them and bring them a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. Write a letter for them. Pay some of their bills for them. Befriend them. You get an open door. Talk to them about Jesus Christ. Prisons are open. Old folks' homes are open. Assisted care places are open. Every street corner I know is open. If you really want to do something for God, you can find a place and you can find a time. Truth, the problem is, we really don't want to do nothing. We're comfortable where we're at. We're not going to embarrass ourselves. We're not going to put ourselves out. We're not going to give up our time. We're not going to spend our money. But we'll pray for somebody else to come and do it. Well, sometimes the somebody has to be us. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, in my theology, which is different than a lot of folks, I understand that, they're wrong. If they listen, we'll help them out. In most textbooks and in most churches and in most denominations, you will find that the church starts in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 folks get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and the 120 speaking tongues as they're giving utterance and all that. And we make a big to-do about Acts chapter 2 and all that goes down there. Now, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble and I'm not trying to start a theological fight, but that's not when it started. It started right here. John chapter 20. Now here's the reason. Jesus is fixing to leave this earth and the Holy Spirit has not been given yet. Now he said, while I was with you, I kept you. Then he tells them, don't fear, not to worry. He said, I will not leave thee comfortless, but I will send thee another comforter. But that's going to be 50 days from the day he ascends back to heaven. The flock is going to be without a shepherd. It's going to be without protection for 50 days. The devil would have wreaked havoc. He was already after Peter. Jesus said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But when thou art converted, Peter wasn't converted. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Got it? Now, he's getting ready to leave. Do you honestly believe that Jesus Christ, after 3.5 years of keeping those men and protecting them and being with them, teaching them and instructing them, would have left and gone back to the Father and left them with no protection against the wiles of the devil? Their adversary goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you really think he would have done that? I don't believe that. That's why he said he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's the beginning of the church. That's the infant church. Now you have to understand, the church in the Old Testament was an organization. Israel, a nation, was called the church in the wilderness. They weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't born again. They were not a living organism. They were not lively stones. They were not regenerated. Nobody knew anything about any new birth because it didn't happen. Israel was an organization. It had priests and a priesthood and all that stuff. That's the church as an organization. Then when Jesus comes and we go under the new covenant and we're not under law now, but we're under grace, there's a fundamental change. And the new church under the New Testament isn't an organization like Israel was. It is an organism. We are a living body. We are made alive and put in Christ. We are members one of another, and we are a building fitly framed and joined together for Him. So the New Testament church, as you see it here, like a local assembly, is a physical thing, a visible thing. This is an organization. But the people who comprise the organization are part of an organism. So the church as an organism, the infant church, starts right there in John chapter 20. So well, then what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came? That is the empowering of the church. Remember, and there was 3,000 people saved and added to what? To the church. Church is already there. So all them guys that teach you the church starts on Acts 2 are just nutty as a fruitcake. They're good men. I love them. Thank God for them. And God uses them. I'm not trying to be ugly about them. But theologically, doctrinally, they're wrong. The church started in John chapter 20. And the church was empowered to carry out the Great Commission in Acts chapter 2. Amen. Where am I at? What verse? Oh, 22. Oh, now, here's a great verse. I can't skip this one. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Aha! Pope Peter. Now, the Catholic Church grabbed that verse and says, since that was given to Peter and the boys there, and that thing is exclusively given to the apostles, that it's, in essence, it's given to the church, and so the church has the ability, has the power to remit and or retain sins. That's the reason when you go to confession in the Catholic Church, it says, I absolve thee of thy sin. That is, I take your sins away. If you go to a Lutheran church, the Lutheran rector will say, I absolve thee of all thy sins. Now, they don't have the power to do that. But they think they do, and because they use that verse right there. And whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Well, I would beg to differ. In Acts chapter 20, we have the organism of the church coming to life. They were unregenerate men, all the disciples, all the apostles, and Christ breathes on them and says, receive you the Holy Ghost. The church begins as an infant. It begins as an organism. And then everything that follows is a commission to the church. And He tells them, the church. He tells not just the apostles, but all the disciples. And at this point, there's more than 12 apostles. There's a multitude of disciples. And He tells them, whosoever sins ye retain, are retained. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. What's He saying? He's looking at all those individual men. If I go to somebody and witness to them and tell them about Christ and God forgives them of their sins and washes them away, what is that? Their sins are remitted. Who is the instrument whereby it took place? Amen. If I witness to somebody or fail to witness to somebody and they die in their sins are retained and they die and go to hell. That makes the commission in the verse or two before that where he said, even as the Father sent me, so I send you, all the more important. Why? Because if we don't witness to them, if we don't get their sins remitted, they die in their sins and they spend eternity in a devil's hell. But the retaining and the remitting can be done by any individual who is a saved human being. That's the reason. It is absolutely incumbent upon every Christian to do his or her dead level best to be a soul winner. If you get that person to Christ, their sins are remitted. If you don't get that person to Christ, their sins are retained. And they die in those sins. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, I got a whole sermon on that one little verse right there, and I'm not going to give it to you tonight, but I'll give it to you sometime. It's called The Man Who Skipped Church. And there's about 10 or 12 things in that verse that Thomas missed because he didn't go to church that night. If he had been there, he'd have got in on the blessing. But because he wasn't there, he missed the blessing. Let me give you a good reason to go to church every time I have service. Because you never know when God's going to show up. Say, well, I went to church 15 times in a row and nothing special happened. Well, you probably backslid if you went that many times and didn't get nothing. If you go to church 15 times and you don't find something in there to bless you, something you can say amen to, something you can shout about, you probably need to get right with God. But if you go to church often enough, you're going to find something that'll tickle your fancy. I forgot where I was at there. Thomas wasn't there when the Lord showed up in the midst. Now, I would have hated to have missed that. Amen. And so, sometimes you go to church and the message doesn't exactly suit you or all that wicked stuff the preacher's preaching about doesn't fit you. They obviously preaching to somebody else. And so you just have to endure the lamb blast for 45 minutes or an hour. Amen. I found that I never preach to the people that are present. I'm always preaching to people. It reminds me of that story, this fella, every Sunday he'd come back and shake the preacher's hand when the message was over. An old man would say, preacher, you got him today. You got him today. Boy, you killed him today. Next Sunday would be the same thing. Boy, preacher, you nailed her high to the wall. You got him today. So one Sunday night in the middle of the winter, it snowed. And it was a blizzard. The preacher got to the church house. And finally this one fella showed up. Nobody else came. And the preacher said, I got it tonight. I'm going to get it. So the preacher got up and preached for a solid hour, buddy, and he hit everything under the sun. He didn't spare nothing. He got all through, went back to the back door, just like the preacher does, to shake everybody's hand. And that fella come back there and he shook the preacher's hand and said, preacher, said, if it had been here tonight, you'd have got him. But never to him. Never to the folks that are there. But boy, Thomas missed a bunch by not being there. I'm afraid not to come to church. If the one time I don't show up, that will be when God does something incredible. And I'm going to have to hear about it secondhand. I don't want to hear about it secondhand. I want to get in on it. I want to be there when it happens. Amen? Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now if he had been there, he wouldn't have had that problem. If he had been there, he'd have seen them just like they did. But he wasn't there. And now he's saying, well, unless I see it, well, you missed a blessing, Thomas. That's what you get for dragging your feet. He probably got up that morning and he said, well, you know, I went to morning church. I'm just not going back this evening. I'm just not feeling good. And I got to go to work tomorrow. I know what Paul's going to say or Peter's going to say anyway. I'm just not going to go. And so he laid out. And then the next time they get together, they said, man, you ain't going to believe what happened Sunday night. God showed up. And Philip said, Thomas said, oh, I don't believe that. If I don't see it, it couldn't be real. Ain't that the way Christians are? If we don't see it, if it doesn't happen when I'm there, oh, it couldn't be what you're saying. I don't believe all that stuff. I'm telling you, I've been saved 38 years and I've seen some stuff I wouldn't believe myself if I hadn't seen it. But I was there and I seen it. I went to a Baptist camp meeting the first July after I got saved in March. And old Dr. Percy Ray got a place down in Myrtle, Mississippi, big old campground down there. And there's, I don't know, maybe 3,000 people, 3,500 people there. It's on July the 4th weekend. We're all in the tabernacle, 3,000 people. And Estes Perkle was up preaching. And he had a message called, If Footman Tire You, What Will a Horseman Do? Over there in Jeremiah. If thou hast run with the footmen of their weary day, what wilt thou do in the sweating of Jordan? And, you know, and he's preaching on that thing. It's July. It's 100 degrees outside. There ain't a cloud in the sky and there ain't a breath of air. It starts raining. He preached something about the storms and the wind. I can't remember exactly what it was, but something about the Lord riding on the clouds of his, you know, his chariot and all that. And it started raining. And I mean, you could hear it inside that tabernacle. It was pouring down. He finished his sermon. They had the invitation. They had the benediction. And we all went outside and we stood in the door of the church. And I was one of the first ones out. I'm standing there looking. This is July the 4th. It's 100 degrees. There's not a cloud in the sky. And right on top of that church, and I mean right on top of that church, was a cloud. One. And it was pouring down rain on that church. And you could look all around. There wasn't another cloud anywhere. I'll tell you what, buddy, I thought I was on holy ground. And I found out later that every time we had a service, old Dr. Percy Ray would disappear. You couldn't find him. And I found out later what he's doing. He introduces the preacher. He goes, you know, they sing the song. But as soon as that guy gets up and starts to preaching, old Dr. Percy Ray would go out the back door of the church, and there's a pond back there behind that church, and he'd walk like this. And that old man would pray. He prayed for every preacher. He prayed for every preacher the whole time they were preaching. And the power of God was on that place. I ain't never seen nothing like it. I'm glad I didn't miss it. I'm glad I was there. Amen. And just as sure as the world, if I laid out, God would show up and do something out of the ordinary, and I'd have to listen to y'all tell me about it. Boy, I would be upset about that. I got to get through, don't I? What verse is on?
Well, that was
25 or something, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, all right, we're through chapter 20. We'll start on chapter 21 next week. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for saving us.